back to that passage that Brian read for us, Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to look at those verses together this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we are ignorant of so much about you, and yet you do reveal yourself to us those things that you want us to know. And so your word contains everything that is necessary to be saved and to live godly in Christ Jesus. So help us, our Father, as we just take your word for a short time this morning and look at it and hear it preached and preach it and see how it applies to our lives. Would you bring it with meaning and with life and with conviction and with joy and encouragement into our hearts, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I went for a lunch meeting on Wednesday, and it was held in someone's house, and what was interesting for me was that I had been in this house once before, and somebody said, I want to show you my house. And they went to the front door and they opened the house, and inside it was just bare timber framing, walls, no ceiling in it, no lights, no electricity, no carpets, no kitchen, no toilets, nothing. You could just stand at one end of the house and look right through, because it had a roof on it, it had walls, it had windows, had concrete floor, pretty dirty concrete floor, but that was kind of it. And so it was like, well, you know, houses, what do you think about my house? And it's like, it's kind of okay, you know, it's going to be nice, but right now, you're not living in it, are you? And I don't think anybody really wants to live in this house right now. It's not livable. And so it was interesting for me to go back there on Wednesday, and the house is now completed, and it's really nice. It's lovely. You've got views, and it's got nice soft carpet. You know what carpet's like when it's all new and the underlay's so fresh and it's so soft and everything's clean and tidy and there's no chips and marks on the walls and like normal houses tend to have. And so it was kind of such a change. Wasn't all the finishing touches, it was now complete. And I think that's kind of what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He's talking about stuff that completes out our lives as Christians. We may have the roof on, we may have the walls up, there may be the floor, the windows in, and the doors in, but there's stuff that needs to be added into our lives to round them out, to make them complete, to make them livable and gracious and to shine for Jesus. And so what I'm going to attempt to do this morning is pick up a whole bunch of what we call exhortations. That's like things saying, let us do this, or encouragements to people, and bundle them together to put it under the heading of how we can be a unified, happy, prayerful, and godly church. Okay, unified, happy, prayerful, and godly church. Because that is what the Apostle Paul does here as he sort of closes out this letter to the Philippians, this wonderful church that he wrote to. So he wrote to encourage them. And he writes, and in this, as he sort of brings his letter to a close, you know what it's like when you write letters. It's a bit different these days with emails, I suppose, but you know when you used to write letters, and you would start off and you'd say greetings and just say, you know, how you're doing and ask how they're doing. And sort of as you're running, your hand is getting tired and you're running out of time, you sort of get to the end and you might think of a few things like, oh, yeah, I need to say this, or, you know, my neighbor's cat just died, and I'm getting a new bathroom put in, and they're resealing the road outside, and so on, and Auntie Maisie has got a new cow or whatever, you know, and you just put in all these things at the end, just throw them, you know, as you're writing to your kid up in the big smoke, or writing to whatever, you know, someone on the other side of the world. And that's kind of what Paul does here. And he puts in these things. So here's a church dealing with some, obviously, you know, with some internal tensions. He wants them to be unified. For a church dealing with some sadness, maybe, he says rejoice. For a church that's anxious about things, he says pray. For a church that is struggling with just living for Jesus and making the right choices, he says, whatever is right, think on those things and do those things. Do the godly thing. And so these are good words for us to hear. They're sort of, as I said, they're like the finishing touches to a house. Like the, you know, maybe the icing on the cake kind of thing, if you're into icing on cakes. And notice too, one thing, really important thing that flows through is that he's not writing to them as just mere spectators. He's not writing to them and saying, you know, hey, you guys have been sort of great supporters of the ministry and you've sort of cheered me on and you've given me a bit of money and you've prayed occasionally. But he's writing to them, and I think this is really important for us to sort of lodge that in our minds and hearts. He's writing to them as fellow workers, not as spectators, but as fellow workers. So vital for us to grasp as a church that we don't, it's not just about some people doing ministry, it's about all of us using those ministry gifts and callings that God has placed upon our lives. He's writing to them as fellow workers who have joined him in the gospel. And so the first point, point number one, is this whole thing of unity or being unified. Okay, so he says, he's writing to them about getting along in the ministry. And you notice he's got, imagine if you were in that church in Philippi and you get a letter and it's like, and you know there's a couple of people who've got, they can't talk to each other or there's something. And somebody turns up one day and they read out a letter and they say your names. They say, you know, Terry and Roddy, you know, you guys have got to sort things out between you. There's nothing between Terry and Roddy that I know of. Okay. So he writes to these two ladies, these two women, Euodia and Suntuke. Everybody wonders how to say that, Suntuke. These are these two, actually, and the thing is, they're not two kind of just random hard cases in the church who, you know, always doing crazy stuff. Notice how he explains them. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Suntuke to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. So these are fellow workers of Paul. They're not, you know, these are committed Christians. These are people who are putting their lives on the line for the gospel, who are making sacrifices for Jesus, and yet something has come up. Now, Paul knew about this firsthand, didn't he? Remember Paul and Barnabas? You know, they had a bit of a parting of the way. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, and Paul was like, no, I'm not going to take him because he kind of abandoned us in the past. And so Paul knew about that, but he also knew about reconciliation, and we saw this somewhere we read it, in Timothy, I think it was. He's writing to from prison, and he says, you know, I want John Mark because he's so useful to me in the ministry. So this is at a later date. He says, no, this, you know, he's a good guy. He's a good guy. I've got no problems there now. So he understands that. And he says, here are these ones who have labored at my side, and they need to resolve their differences, resolve the conflict, the disagreement between them, because it's just not good for the gospel. And notice three things about how he does that. He says, first of all, he doesn't command them. He says, he pleads. Notice that word. He says, I plead with you. And sometimes that's the way we've got to go about it, eh? It's like, we can instruct and command and say to people, you know, you go, just go and sort your stuff out. Come on. You know, what's wrong with you? But Paul is not like that. He could have, as an apostle, commanded them and said, you two need to sort your stuff. But he doesn't. He says, I plead with you. I really, really want you to do this. You have to do this. And then he also, notice the other thing is that he asks someone to come and help. He says, in verse 3, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow. Now, we don't know who this is. We don't even know whether this is a man or a woman. But he asks them to get in and also help, to try and help reconciliation. You know, because sometimes things do get to a point where we can't talk to one another or we can't sort of sort out our differences. And sometimes we do need someone else to come and help us. And so he says, you know, you get in there and you kind of be the peacemaker. You know what a peacemaker is? You kids know what a peacemaker is? They used to have lots of peacemakers in the Wild West. A peacemaker was a six-shooter. Colt 45, there you go. They called it a peacemaker. How ironic. I guess it did bring a form of peace. I guess like nuclear weapons bring peace as well, don't they? But I don't think it's that. I don't think he's going to shoot somebody. Don't knock somebody out. Don't get rid of somebody. But he says, you know, he wants them to be a peacemaker, to somebody to start a conversation and to get things moving along and reconciliation. And notice that just the other thing about that plea is that they would agree what? Not that you guys would just sort out your differences, but that you would agree in the Lord. And it's so important for us, isn't it? You know, as Christians in striving for unity, where is your unity based as a Christian? Where is it centered? It's centered on Jesus, isn't it? Your unity is centered on Jesus. Our relationships with each other here today are all centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're based on Him as our Savior. The fact that He has redeemed us all equally, and He has sent His Spirit into each of our hearts, but also into our hearts as a body. That is the basis of our unity. It's a unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you know, I don't know how Paul knows this, but notice he says, whose names are in the book of life. It's like, wow, how did you know that, Paul? How do you know that? Well, I guess he's just trusting that God has truly saved them and, you know, that they've come to know the Lord Jesus. So, you know, you and I, we can disagree and we can have different ideas over many, many things, you know. From trivial kinds of things to maybe things that we hold more dearly, you know, maybe about how we do worship together, you know, what kinds of songs we should sing or shouldn't sing, or how we should pray or how we should do our services, or about things like education, how we should educate our children, what we should, you know, should we go and watch a movie or should we not go and watch movies, or should we, you know, listen to rock music or not listen to rock music? And sometimes we hold things like that a lot more sort of dearly and so forth. And yet we can be together in Christ. There's no reason why we should be separated over any of those things. You see, that's the way of the world, isn't it? The way of the world, outside of Christ, people say, you don't agree with me? Then I'm not going to talk to you. The way of the world says, if you don't agree that two gay people should be allowed to get married in your church, then you hate gay people. You're a hater. That's the way of the world. That's how it operates, doesn't it? In other words, if you don't agree with me, then you hate me. But as Christians, we know better, don't we? We're united in Jesus Christ. And we need to be different. We need to get along. Even if we disagree over smaller things, we need to be open about our disagreements and say, look, brother, you know, I don't agree on whether there's going to be a tribulation before Jesus comes or whether there's going to be a tribulation after or no tribulation at all. But that's fine. Jesus is going to come. He's our Lord and Savior, you know, and that's all that really matters. So, unified, being together, loving each other shows others, doesn't it, that Jesus is real. That's the mark of the church, isn't it? What did Jesus say? How do people know if you're my disciples? If you love one another. Okay, he didn't say if you, you know, do this and this and preaching and all that kind of stuff. He says, people know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. People will see that. They recognize it. So unified. The second thing is joyful. Being joyful. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is at hand. That's strange, isn't it? Why do we have to be told to rejoice? Surely you're a Christian. You've been saved. Isn't that great? Isn't that something to be glad about? But we forget, don't we? We kind of lose it. It's sort of, we forget and we misplace it almost. Like we misplace our joy. Where is my joy? Where is that joy of being in Christ. And Paul speaks a lot about joy in this letter here, about rejoicing and being glad and being thankful. And so now as he writes this letter to them, there's something really, really important to understand. Paul is writing this letter from where? He's not sitting, I've got some family in Hawaii, I think, at the moment. I think it's Hawaii they've gone to. I was reminded by Brian's shirt this morning. Lovely shirt, Brian. And he's not sitting on a beach in Hawaii. That's right. He's not sitting on a beach in Hawaii and going, hey, guys, life's awesome, you know, rejoice in the Lord, praise the Lord, you know, I feel so glad to be a Christian, you know, as they sit on the beach. Or he's not sitting in his study in his mansion in Queenstown and looking out at the remarkables and going, oh, guys, it's just great to be a Christian, rejoice in the Lord, you know, why aren't you rejoicing? Where is Paul? He's in prison. He's in jail when he writes this letter. Okay, so the Apostle Paul, he's sitting in jail, he's suffering in jail, and he's writing, this is a prison letter. He's been in prison, he was in prison. The first time he ever went to Philippi, where did he spend his first night in Philippi? In jail, you know. And now he's in jail again, and he's writing to them, and he's saying, rejoice in the Lord. Reminding them to rejoice, reminding them of the joy that they have from being in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so what he's actually telling them is that your joy in Christ is not dependent on your wealth, it's not dependent on your education, it's not dependent on your house that you live in, it's not even dependent on your health necessarily, but he says it's dependent on the Lord. Rejoice what? In the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. It's your joy comes from your position in Jesus Christ. When you look and you say, I am with the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken control of my life and I am united with him. I'm bound to him forever and I'm positioned in him. And you don't need to defer it for a sunny day or a better day. Hear me, I'm not saying you need to fake it. I'm not saying you need to always, you know, there's something wrong with your Christian life if you're not always praising the Lord and high-fiving and hallelujahing all day, every day. We know that. We all go through times and days and seasons and longer times of not necessarily knowing that joy. But what he's saying is just remind yourself. You can rejoice. There is joy for you. And it won't fade away. It doesn't need to fade as you get older or as your health gets more complicated. Your joy is something that is ongoing and it's always. And joy is so important, isn't it, for us as Christians? Because joy defeats bitterness, doesn't it? Joy defeats bitterness. Joy defeats things like gossip. Joy defeats complaining and pride. And as he says, it makes you a gentle, makes you a reasonable person. Someone who's forbearing. Someone who other people like being around. Why? Because you're joyful. So, what's your reason to be joyful this morning? What reason do you need to be joyful? Because you're a Christian. That's the reason he gives. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So, unified, joyful, and prayerful. Third point, prayerful. Defeating fear by prayer. Has a bit of a ring to it, doesn't it? Defeating fear with prayer. And so these are well-known words, aren't they? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know, we have a lot to worry about, don't we? If you are in the habit of keeping your cellular phone beside your bed, you can roll over in the morning, first thing in the morning, you can turn on your phone, And you can be struck straight away with anxiety. You might turn and look at the news, or you might get an email from somebody or a text message or something like that telling you about some bad news or something that's happened. And, you know, we can worry about so much now, can't we? We can worry about the whole world, let alone about our own lives and the lives of our family members and our friends and work and money and schooling and children and car repairs and a cracked window. You know, I've got two cracked windows in my house. Isn't that terrible? Been like that for about a year. Like, I every so often go, oh, I must fix those cracked windows, you know. And then I forget about it, and then I must fix those cracked windows. And so, you know, it can take away our peace, you know, sense of wholeness. My house is not whole because it's got cracked windows. And so, as a church, here's an encouragement to us. How do we fight anxiety and fear? Well, we fight it with prayer, don't we? We fight it with prayer. Bible commentator by the name of Bengal, he says, anxiety and prayer are more opposed to each other than fire and water. Anxiety and prayer are more opposed to each other than fire and water. Someone else says this: prayer replaces worrying with God's gift of peace, which transcends human understanding when it comes in. And that peace acts as a sentry guarding the Christian's mind and emotions from being overwhelmed by the sudden onrush of fear, anxiety, or temptation. I would encourage all of us, when we have anxiety, when we have fear, pray. Pray. And it becomes a natural reflection, reaction, isn't that the word? Reflex action, that's what it becomes, a natural reflex action, doesn't it? As we do that more and more, when anxiety starts to come into your heart and you feel that, and you know it starts to tighten up, and your pulse rate goes up a bit, and all that sort of stuff, you know, those feelings, pray, cast it on the Lord, and bring those to Him and allow His peace to replace that fear and anxiety. Final thing, the final element in this is unified, joyful, prayerful godliness, isn't it? The fourth one is godliness. Thinking and doing the right thing. Thinking and doing what is right. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, he actually says, follow my example. In effect, he says here, follow my example. And what is the example that he wants to set for them? It's godliness. Someone has said this: if the mind is dyed the color of its waking thoughts, if the mind is dyed the color of its waking thoughts, then what one thinks about gives character to life. In other words, what he's saying is, what you're thinking about, what you're giving your mind to during the daytime when you're awake, what that is, what you give your mind to, that actually colours what comes out in your life. It colours your speech, doesn't it? It colours your actions, how you treat people, how you speak to people. And so he says, you know, start with your mind, transform your mind, start with that. You know, whatever is noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, think about such things. And I don't know about you, but, you know, there seems to be that when you sort of jump out into the general river of life and you open your ears and eyes to all the stuff that seems to be just flowing out there and the stuff that people are talking about, it kind of doesn't seem like there's a lot that's pure and lovely and honorable and excellent, eh? There's a lot of stuff that's just, first of all, it's just trivial. It's just trivial. It's just unimportant. You know, who is the most famous bachelor or whatever it is, you know? It's like, come on, people, you know, I thought we did that at school, you know. Who's your girlfriend or boyfriend or whatever? So, you know, it seems to be trivial, or then it just seems to be like, and then it just goes downhill from there, doesn't it? It's kind of like becomes sordid and horrible and nasty and critical and hateful, you know? And that seems to be how life runs for people. And a lot of these virtues seem to be lost, you know. You think about it, eh? Rather than the Real Housewives of Takanini, we should be aiming for higher things, shouldn't we? Godly things. You know, and some of the things I like to challenge people with is, like, you know, if you find a wallet with lots of money in it, what are you going to do? And that's a virtue, isn't it? And people go, oh, Jeff, come on, don't be, you know, you're being a bit. Nobody does that anymore, you know. Or a cell phone, or a bike, or whatever. Well, if you promise somebody you're going to do something for them, will you do it? If you promise someone you'll be somewhere, will you be there? And if all your friends are being mean to that dumb or ugly kid at school, what are you going to do? Are you going to join in, or are you just going to ignore it? You know, these are good things to do. They are simple things, but they are good things to do. So choosing to pursue what's good and not bad is something a Christian does. It adds the final details to your life. It finishes out your life. It adds the carpet and the pictures and the heater and all of these things. So, unity, joy, prayer, godliness. Those are the details of the Christian life that we never add to. Now, I'm not saying we get to heaven by doing those things. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that, because no one is able to do these things well enough to please God. But as Christians, we pursue these things. We get together, and when we get together, ministry happens. When we are united together as a church and as Christians, good things happen. Good things happen. People are blessed, and you and I are blessed. When we're rejoicing in Jesus, then all those negative emotions and things, they fall away to the side. When anxiety and fear and all these things come, we're able to defeat it with prayer. And we pursue godliness. We pursue what is right, what is good. Why? Because a church living like this is a healthy church, isn't it? A church that is strong in Jesus Christ. A church that is conquering. A church that is actually victorious. A church that has been rounded out and completed. So this is a house that has been built by the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt about it. That's how you're a Christian today. It's not because of doing any of these things. It's Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. He's the one who's built this house. But you and I, we're encouraged to do those things that put the paint on the walls, that put the kitchen in, that put the light fittings in, that put the heater in, that put the carpet in, to make it a pleasant place, a habitable place. A place where ministry can happen, a place where fear and anxiety is banished, a place where there is joy and rejoicing simply because the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. Be united, be joyful, be prayerful, be godly disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ because of what He has already done for you. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that when you call us into your kingdom, you call us to come and follow you and to be united with Jesus Christ, to walk in his ways, to take on his likeness. And Jesus, our Lord Jesus was someone who fostered unity amongst his disciples. There was no deceit or guile in his mouth. Our Lord Jesus was someone who rejoiced in his spirit when he saw the kingdom of darkness being overthrown. Our Lord Jesus Christ took his deepest burdens to you, our Heavenly Father, and even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Lord, take this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, that thy will be done." And our Lord Jesus Christ was spotless, the spotless Lamb of God, pure and without sin. So we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on whom our lives are built, and in whom we are being built up together as a living house, a house of living stones, alive in Jesus Christ. Make us to be that house, we pray, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.